greetings to my Souls Harbor Church family. We're going to be studying tonight from the book of Hebrews, and the message is going to be basically a nautical one. It's going to be about the anchor of hope. And so I'm going to start off with just a brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this day. Father, we thank you for your word that you have granted us. Thank you for Jesus, who is interceding for us in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of God the Father, and in the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you and praise you for the ministry of your word now and for your direction and help to each of us, to me in speaking and to each of us in hearing what the Spirit has to say to the church. Father, we thank you that you speak to our hearts, that you guide us, you direct us, that you are the captain of our salvation. Father, we thank you and praise you for these things and for this time of study in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thought it was kind of fascinating to be able to be in a church called Souls Harbor and to be studying about the anchor of hope, as we'll see in the scripture, and that our founding pastor, Brother Joe Chastain, has been in the Navy, even as my dad has. Come to find out, if my dad was still alive, he and Brother Joe would be the same age. My dad got into World War II toward the end of it. He was on a destroyer called the USS Thompson, my dad had a tattoo on his left arm, upper arm, and the tattoo was of an anchor. Suitable, you know, appropriate for somebody that took some pride in having served his country in the Navy. So be finding out that the anchor also, to my surprise, as I've studied for this study, was very much a symbol of Christianity in the early days of the church, even more so than the cross at first. So we're going to go ahead and get started here, and I'm going to start in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." Now, in a lot of the King James Bibles, there's that word "them" is in italics, meaning it wasn't there in the original. So in other words, it would say, lest at any time we should let slip. Okay, let slip what? Another translation says, "Therefore," this is the ESV, it says, "therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it," speaking of the salvation, the word of the Lord. Not a good scripture for the once saved, always saved group. In Vincent's word studies, it talks about the latter part of Hebrews 2:1 is, lest ever we should drift away. So talk about drifting away. If ever you talk about drifting away, the thought of an anchor sounds like a really good thing at the time. In the Bible Hub, in Vincent's word studies, it says the idea is in sharp contrast with giving earnest heed. Lapse from truth and goodness is more often the result of inattention than of design. Drifting is a mark of death, giving heed of life. The log drifts with the tide. The ship breasts the adverse waves because someone is giving earnest heed. Now, some advice that a pastor that I had many years ago as a very young Christian going through a difficult time, and he told me that any dead fish can float downstream, but it takes a live one with some backbone to go against the current. And so James, in his epistle, in the 3rd chapter and 4th verse, says, "Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, they are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth, or whithersoever the pilot directs." So our walk with the Lord needs to be intentional. And especially during this time of where people are staying away from each other and staying away from church during the time of quarantine, it's all the more essential that we draw near to God during our personal quiet times and with our families. So in 1 Timothy, the 1st chapter, it says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." Now, where it says, "Now the end of the commandment," in other words, the goal of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, or a sincere faith would be another way of saying that. I'm bringing this up because in Hebrews, where I was talking about drifting away, the scripture says it's a fearful thing to depart from the living God. So in 1 Timothy, in the same chapter that we just read from, Paul says to Timothy, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So here we have shipwreck. It's a fearful thing, really, that Paul had to hand these men over to Satan. It wouldn't have had to be the end for them. They could have learned, as the man, the Corinthian fornicator, did. In 1 Corinthians, man was delivered to Satan, but he repented. And in 2 Corinthians, it talks about his repentance and encourages his restoration. So, here we have Hymenaeus and Alexander are causing the church and Paul some grief. So, but in 2 Timothy, we have an update on these two people. And in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 2, it says, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." So what a serious thing to become a false teacher. So apparently Hymenaeus didn't learn anything from his experience. And also in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, it says Alexander, Paul wrote in verse 14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works." So talk about shipwreck. Talk about the need for an anchor. So Hebrews is pretty much devoted to this, discussing the supremacy of Christ. He's greater than the angels, is greater than Moses, and greater than the law. As we remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration, both Elijah and Moses appeared, and Peter wanted to equate the two of them with the Lord, and God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." So anyway, the book of Hebrews also discusses apostasy quite a bit, a turning away from God, which the Hebrews were in danger of because they were some of them going back to keeping the law, leaving Christ and wanting to keep the law. So anyway, so that's in a nutshell, that's kind of where we're going to leave off on that. But we'll start at verse 9 right now in chapter 6 of Hebrews, where Paul said, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." So Hebrews 6, and then it goes on to say in verse 10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." So some people, now this is law keeping, when you think you have to do things to earn God's favor. And Christians today, even all of us have probably had times where we kind of felt like, especially if we've had a time of failure, where we have to earn God's love and acceptance again. Well, that's not how it works. God's grace, it's God's grace from beginning throughout our life and to the end. And we're not laboring to win God's favor, but we labor because he has favored us with his love. And we seek to favor others with his love because we have his nature and bear his image. So it goes on after that. It says, "And we desire," in verse 11, "that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." So in verse 11, we've got the word hope, which is pronounced elpis, which means confidence, hope, to anticipate, usually with pleasure, to anticipate things. And we have great anticipation in the things of the Lord. And our hope is not like the worldly hope. It's not a whimsical, wishful thinking kind of a thing, but it's based upon the facts, the truths of God's word, and the character of God that we look for hope, that our hope will be fulfilled eventually in Christ. So verse 12 goes on to say that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, the word slothful is a word nathros, which means sluggish, lazy, dull, and even stupid, which is, that's not me saying that. That is Mr. Strong's, who wrote Strong's Concordance. He was a scholar of the Greek and Hebrew. The word nathros is only used twice in the Bible, and it is used again in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, where Paul wanted to speak to the believers about the Christ being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he says in verse 11 of chapter 5, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing." So the Hebrew Christians were apparently not very hungry for the Word of God and were not very diligent in their study of it. Paul was giving them a rebuke here, and he went on to talk about Melchizedek after all anyway, which I'm thankful for, as are all of us, I think, because that's going to figure into our teaching here tonight as well. So, verse 12, "that you be not slothful and followers of them, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." We're seeing a couple of the fruit of the Spirit here in verse 12. Of course, we saw it earlier about the love of God in service toward the body of Christ. But here we have faith and we have patience. And this word the original word for patience is also the same word that's used for long suffering in the list in Galatians of the fruit of the Spirit. So basically means forbearance, fortitude, long suffering, patience. Those are words, numerous words that could be used to explain the same thing. But as I said, patience and hope, as we will see, are oftentimes used together. People sometimes, and me included, especially me, when I was a young Christian, I was looking for the good feeling. And they do come. They are, and they do happen when you're a believer, especially if you draw close to God, you enter in and worship, especially in the church services. We talk about feeling the presence of the Lord, and that's a very, very real thing, very authentic and very meaningful thing to each of us. But the Christian life isn't always good feelings all the time. Sometimes we have to put up with things, and that's what that's part of us growing in the Lord. It's through faith and patience we inherit the promises. Now, it does talk about followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We see in verse 13 who an example of that is, which is Abraham. He waited many years for the son to be born that God promised him. And he counted God faithful. It says in verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. The word swear there means to take an oath. And so we'll see from verse 13 to 15, that it talks about Abraham. It says, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So it's interesting, God's faithfulness to Abraham would last it throughout his life, but his promise to Abraham lasted through the end of this chapter, and then on through the end to the end of the Bible, on down through the ages to every believer, to you and me, and will last through eternity, God's faithfulness. And so Abraham patiently endured. There may be times that if we feel like we have to wait a long time for a promise or for something to happen for us, but God is faithful. In verse 16, it says, for men verily swear by the greater, for an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So God made an oath to Abraham. And so an oath, for instance, and I got this from the Searchlight. It's an app that I have. John Corson is a really well-known Bible teacher and has been pastoring for many years, goes through the Bible. If you're interested in that app, I do recommend it. It has both the audio and video, Genesis through Revelation, and plus many, many topics that you might be interested in. But this is something that he said. He was talking about two men arguing over a rake. And one would accuse the other, you took my rake, and the other said, I didn't. Back and forth they went. You took it, I didn't. You took it, I didn't. Back and forth. And so finally the guy that is getting accused raises his hand, I swear to God I did not take it. And they said, oh, well, okay. So at that point, God's going to take care of it if he's lying. However, in the Gospels, Jesus recommended no oaths, and oftentimes it's required of people to take an oath on the Bible. So help me God, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God, and they do it on a Bible, swearing not only by the hairs on their head or God's or heaven, God's throne, but by God Himself, and so people do have the option to, if they're ever in a situation like that, rather instead of swearing, just say, "I affirm the truth." So that's the safer way to go. However, in this portion of Scripture, we see that God is taking an oath. He's swearing by himself, and so he's very, very serious about this here. So I'll read verse 16 again. It says, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." So the immutability, basically that means the unchangeableness of his counsel. So we're getting a look at the character of God here, the unchangeableness of the word, the word here where it says that two immutable things which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So immutability, that basically means the unchangeableness of God. He didn't have to offer an oath, but he just wanted to show the heirs of promise that he meant business. And we can see through the centuries, the children of Abraham that have existed over the ages, from the time of Abraham to the time the patriarchs went into Egypt, to the 400 years that they were there, to the time of Israel becoming a nation, and then all the things that have happened over the years, the God's promise to the people of Israel, even to the rejection of the Messiah, God is still working with the people of Israel. He has not given up on them. Romans, in the book of Romans, is very clear on that. However, something that he did do was a mystery that was kept secret from ages and generations, was the church. And both Jews and Gentiles who have placed their faith in Christ are now children of Abraham. So this is a pretty amazing thing, if you think about it. In verse 18, it says, in the word, it talks about strong consolation. It says, the word strong there means forcible, boisterous, mighty, powerful, valiant, stronger. So, okay, and then the word consolation, if anybody listened to the last teaching on comfort, is the word paraklesis, which means solace, comfort, consolation. And so God wants to comfort us. We can draw comfort by faith in his character. So I want to read 18 again. If you haven't noticed, I like repetition a little bit here. So it says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, a number of the teachers that I've studied after really wanted to get into the talking about the refuge. The Lord is our refuge. It did talk in the Old Testament about the cities of refuge that people could run to. And the Lord is that for us. We can run to him and take refuge. And in verse 19, it says, the hope, speaking of the hope, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. So in the veil, in the holy place, we all need that anchor. We would be drifting if we did not have faith in the Lord. Um, It says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, the forerunner, Jesus is the forerunner. I'd like to touch on two things that we've spoken of already. First of all, an anchor. That was a thing that was found in the catacombs, as I had mentioned earlier. It was a Christian symbol for safety, security, and hope. And there's a hymn that says, in fact, there was a Bible study on a local Christian radio station I used to listen to. Haven of Rest, I think, was the name of it. And they always started the broadcast with this hymn, I've anchored my hope in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. The tempest may sweep over the wild stormy deep, but in Jesus I'm safe evermore. So that's anchor. We have hope as an anchor, steadfastness. And as the word forerunner, Jesus is the forerunner. And that word can mean a scout, somebody that goes before to blaze a trail. But it can also mean a small ship leading a larger ship into a safe harbor. And Jesus has gone before believers in every necessary way. He's an overcomer, intercessor, savior, priest, and he's the perfect sacrifice. Now, what is said here is this particular saying about being a small ship leading a larger ship into safe harbor, that was seen, as I also mentioned during the last teaching about the ship, the Comfort, was a big hospital ship that was being sent to New York to help. It was actually a hospital. You can imagine taking one of the local hospitals and turning it into a ship. That's about how it was. It was an awesome thing to see. I happened to be watching one of the news broadcasters who was there when it docked and was interviewing the people, the captain and the different people that were working there that were coming to give help to New York because of the coronavirus. So, but the thing I noticed, before the ship docked, there were I can't remember if there were two of them or three of them, little tugboats came alongside. And these little boats helped guide this massive, massive ship into the harbor. Interesting that that's another word for the word forerunner, as a small ship leading a larger ship into safe harbor. And that's what the Lord's doing for us. He's leading us and guiding us into the Lord's into heaven, actually, not into the Lord's presence and favor and forgiveness. And then eventually, as we walk with him into heaven. But what is the word hope? Hope as an anchor, it says in verse 19. Well, I wanted to share just a few words on the word, a few scriptures on the word hope. And in 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. He is hope personified. But in 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2, saying, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. So there is the word patience and hope linked together again. Ingrid and I were talking last night, and we were talking about hope, and she said this is one of her favorite scriptures in Romans 15. And those that know her know that she's clinging to hope. It says, "Now the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." So we can abound in hope. We don't just kind of wish or have a half-baked kind of an attitude. We can have a fervent love and desire for the Lord and to be with Him. And the thing is, we can be with Him in this life as well as in the next. Not to the same degree, maybe, but the Scripture says, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. In Romans 8, verse 24, it says, "For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. But what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." So there again, we have hope and patience linked together. We are saved by hope. I had a period of time as a young Christian. I lost hope. I didn't think God, well, even to begin with, I felt like I couldn't receive the Lord because I just felt like my sins were too great. I didn't think the Lord could forgive me. But then, as a young Christian, during a period of struggle and failure, I got to the point where I thought, well, you know, God can't forgive me. And I believed, I swallowed Satan's lie. And that's a lie. If you're a child of God, God forgives you. If you have faith that Jesus, you turn in repentance and you look to Him for His forgiveness, He forgives. So, but anyway, I went through a real time of hopelessness, and it was almost the end of me, if not for God's mercy. But anyway, so we are saved by hope. And then in Romans 5, starting with the verse 1, Paul wrote, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." So here again, patience and hope being linked together. I know in the end of 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, it says, "Now abides faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love, but hope will apparently be an eternal thing." So hope not only concerns our belief in Christ, it says in Got Questions, and this is an app that I recommend to people. They have hundreds, literally hundreds of questions that they answer, and I, for the most part, am quite in agreement with most of them, not all of them. But it says hope not only concerns our belief in Christ, but describes who He is to us. The hope within us is Christ Himself. If He lives within us, His hope will be seen in how we treat others. Living with such an attitude reflects the way of Christ, leads to holy living, and brings glory to the Heavenly Father. So hope is not just some kind of an ethereal kind of a thing that doesn't make any kind of impression on a person's life. In fact, we are guided by the hope that we have in Christ. Gill's exposition of the entire Bible, which is one that I enjoy looking at and studying, he said, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. And he puts it this way. He says, this world is as a sea. The church in it, and so every believer is as a ship. The port that is bound unto is heaven. Christ is the pilot, and hope is the anchor. An anchor is cast on a bottom out of sight, and when the ship is calm or in danger of rock or near the shore, but is of no service without a cable, and when cast aright keeps the ship steady, so hope is cast on Christ, whence he is often called hope itself, because he is the ground and foundation of it, and who is at present unseen to bodily eyes, and the anchor of hope without the cable of faith is of little service, but being cast aright on Christ keeps the soul steady and immovable. So it's a little bit lengthy there. I hope I read it right, but it kind of puts into perspective the analogy of our lives being, as it were, ships. The scripture also talks about Jesus going within the veil. And in Hebrews 10, verse 19, Paul said, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So I'd like to focus on verse 20 there. In the Gospels, when Jesus was crucified, it talks about the veil being rent from the top to the bottom, the veil that kept mankind away from the presence of God. That was torn when the body of our Lord Jesus was torn on the cross. And so it talks about Jesus being a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. And what are we to look to while we're in this life? And Paul says, let your affections be on things above and not things on the earth. Paul said in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Remember, we just talked about the forerunner. Jesus is the forerunner, and we are running behind. He sets the pace. He set the example, and he directs our steps. Then in verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus. This is who we're to look at in our lifetime. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the word author and finisher of our faith, is Archegos is the name of the Greek word, and that can mean chief, leader, author, captain, or prince, Archegos. And then the word finisher is teleotesi. If I'm saying that correctly, I'm not sure how to say that one properly, but it is completer, finisher, or consummator. So we can look at that for the sake of this study. I like the King James translation of it the best, where it says the author and finisher of our faith, but we can, for the sake of nautical theme for this message, can also be translated the captain and consummator of our faith. Exciting, exciting stuff to me. It also says, there's a verse that's in Hebrews as well, that is very similar to that one. And in verse 9 of Hebrews 2, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him," or it was fitting for him, would be another way of saying that, "for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Here we have the same two words that I just mentioned, archagos, which in fact is translated captain in this verse, and the word perfect, which is teleo, which is a cognate or similar to the other word that we mentioned, which can mean to complete, accomplish, finish, fulfill, perfect, or consummate. So our Lord himself was always perfect. Now, I don't want this scripture to throw anybody here. He was always perfect, always was, always will be. But as it relates to our salvation, there was a time when the plan of salvation had to be executed and perfected, his sufferings on the cross. And that was what eternal salvation was obtained for each one of us. So he was the captain. And let me read it again. "For it became him," it was fitting for him, "for whom are all things and by whom are all things, to bring in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So I'd like to thank those that have listened to this message, have had the patience to do that. I know I get a little lengthy, long-winded sometimes. I'd like to just close out this message with a word of prayer, and I hope to write a letter to the church, to each member. I'd like to talk to each of you personally, I'm going to write a letter and maybe send some things that I'm hoping will be an encouragement to people as well. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the ministry of your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the work of Calvary. Thank you that we have a great high priest that we can look to. Thank you for the mercies of God, for the cleansing, for the abiding of the Holy Spirit within each one of us. Father, we thank you for this great and glorious salvation that you have granted us. In Jesus' name, amen.